Children are dismissed to junior worship. Unless you're going into sixth grade, like Mr. Dowd said, you can stay here with us. And if you would, grab your Bibles and turn to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. And would you stand as you follow along as we read the Word of God together? Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. For he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sounds of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Amen.
Thank you, Lloyd. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we draw near to you, remembering on this Sunday that this is a special day, the Lord's Day, because it was on a Sunday that the Lord Jesus raised himself from the dead. And forevermore, from that day on, your people will see this day in that light, in light of the risen Lord, in light of Christ's triumph over death and sin and the evil one, in light of the fulfillment of all that he came to do, what he accomplished on Calvary's cross, the vindication of his entire ministry, because he is alive and the tomb is empty. And we think of that tomb this morning and how the stone was rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but to let the world in, to see that he was no longer there, that he is triumphant and glorious, that he ascended into heaven. And as the living Lord, he is seated at your right hand even now. And we rejoice to know that everything he came to do, he accomplished on Calvary's cross. He accomplished our redemption. He paid the ransom price. He took your wrath in our place, and he turns it away through faith. And we rejoice to know that we are reconciled to you, Father, through your Son, that through Jesus and in Christ, we gladly, by the Spirit, cry out, Abba, Father, knowing that you've brought us near as your very sons and daughters. And Jesus, the risen Lord, is coming back for us. And so we do rejoice, and we do shout, and we do sing a new song with new hearts. We do celebrate as new creatures in Christ, that the old things have passed away and all things are new. And we rejoice to think of what is up ahead in heaven with you. And we learn to pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we thank you that we are the new man, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We are the very bride of Christ, and we celebrate Jesus the Lord. And we proclaim the excellencies of the God who's called us out of darkness and into light. We worship you, Father, because you are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. And we come as a needy people, rejoicing that as Jesus said he would, he sent God the Spirit to live in us, the Parakletos, the one called alongside to help in whatever way is needed. And we are a needy people, Father. You know our struggles and our trials and our difficulties, our challenges in life. You know our sinfulness and the ways that we fail you. You are faithful. You are true. And you're a God of compassion and mercy. We are so often proud and selfish, and our hearts wander, and we do not live what we know to be true about your greatness and goodness in Christ. But even so, Father, as we gather now, trusting in Jesus, the Lord, and his death on our behalf, We come responding to your love with love. We love because you first loved us. We come to open your word, and there is always hope for change through the living word. And as your word searches us out, may it bring consolation to needy hearts. May it bring comfort to troubled hearts. May it bring strength to us in our temptations and our trials. May there be the meeting of needs through you, the God who created us and who is our good Heavenly Father. We trust in you, we draw near in Christ, and we praise you together in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, as you're seated this morning, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Nearly the back page of your Bible, and if you need a Bible this morning, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles, and if you turn to page 1241, you will find Revelation chapter 21. One of the most famous writers in all of American history, as you know, is Mark Twain. He gave us The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. He also gave us an island down in Anaheim called Tom Sawyer's Island. He gave that to his friend Walt Disney. And okay, that's not true, but we will be there tomorrow, right? Lord willing, honey, I'm looking forward to that. But when it came to heaven and hell, Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain, never really understood things rightly, and sadly so. In his autobiography, which he dictated for the most part in the last few years of his life, he said this. Here's his summation of life. The burden of pain, care, misery grows heavier year by year. At length, ambition is dead. Pride is dead. Vanity is dead. Longing for release is in their place. It comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them. And they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, where they achieved nothing, where they were a mistake and a failure and a foolishness. Now, across the Atlantic, there lived Twain's contemporary, that well-known preacher and one of my heroes, and I can't wait to meet him in heaven, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And what a contrast is Spurgeon's perspective on death and heaven that awaited him. He writes, "To come to you is to come home from exile, to come to land out of the raging storm, to come to rest after long labor, to come to the goal of my desires and the summit of my wishes." That's how a Christian talks. Spurgeon got it right about death and heaven. Going to heaven will be for us in Christ coming home from exile, right? We're just strangers and aliens here. It's in heaven that we belong. And it'll be the realization of the goal of our desires and the summit of our wishes. And I hope that you'll see that more and more as we continue in this series on heaven. And today we come to the longest, most detailed description of the eternal state found anywhere in the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. And what a privilege to study this passage and life with God in eternity. And I got to tell you, you know, when we were talking about the intermediate state the last several weeks, I'm chomping at the bit all the while. I couldn't wait to get here because the intermediate state, it has a passage here and a passage here and a bit there and a bit there. But I wanted to get to a whole chapter and a half because we're going to go into chapter 22 and get back to verse by verse exposition. So I'm delighted to be here. Allow me to read the portion of the chapter to you that I intend to cover this morning, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. John writes this, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." What will heaven be like when we get there? Do you think about that? Maybe you're like most American Christians. We're pretty happy on planet Earth, and we're pretty happy in the United States. We're fairly happy with our life as it is now. And I'm hoping that the Word of God will be used by the Lord to get you thinking more about heaven and anticipating heaven in a greater way. And you may not agree with everything I conclude or everything that I teach. Some of it is speculative as we get into this subject, but that's okay. I mean, my favorite recent book is by Randy Alcorn on heaven, and it's a thick book, and he talks about every imaginable question that comes up. And sometimes I don't follow him or agree with him, but who cares? He's done just a huge service to the church by giving us hundreds of pages about a subject that is so often neglected, heaven. And by the way, I probably will forget this if I don't say it now. As you think of questions, and maybe you have been, please do me a favor and write those down and get those to me. Put them in the offering plate. Turn them into one of the ushers or whatever it is, because I'd like to take at least one Sunday and answer some of your questions about heaven. And there are so many. And as I said last week, the more we study the subject, the more questions come up, right? It's like any other study in the Bible. God tells us what we need to know, but he doesn't satisfy our curiosity, does he? Our curiosity is so often heightened by the reading of Scripture. Okay, I get this, but what about that? And then what about that and that and so on? And we can take stabs at some of these things and we can take guesses. And I'll try to do that in some cases if you give a question that isn't directly answered in Scripture, but maybe there are principles that would address it. But do that favor for me and give me those questions. And we'll try to do that at least one Sunday as we go. But what will heaven be like for us when we get there? What will life consist of with God in eternity? What will it be like? What will our daily experience be? Well, first, according to our passage, it will be, Roman numeral 1, a life in a new home. A life in a new home. So let's talk about our future dwelling place, letter A, the new earth. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Let's get our bearings. Let's get our context, not only in the book of Revelation, but our context in history for the chapter now that we're studying. So point one, notice the time frame of chapter 21, after the rapture, tribulation, second coming, millennial kingdom, and great white throne judgment. Talk about a mouthful, okay? For some of you, you may think, I don't even know what all those words mean. For others, oh man, you're like way ahead of me, okay? The study of end time events is called eschatology. And all those events will be passed as the eternal state unfolds in Revelation chapter 21. The rapture, where Jesus brings all believers up to the air to meet him, and the resurrection of all Christians who have gone already to be with the Lord, that's past. The tribulation, the seven-year period that is the predominant description that you find in Revelation, it occupies the most number of chapters, that will have been passed. The second coming, the return of Jesus, Revelation 19, to judge the world, that will have already happened. The millennial kingdom of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth, Revelation 20, that will be history as well. The great white throne judgment at the end of chapter 20, where all unbelievers stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of their lives, and they will be cast into hell in judgment that will be past. And all of that now is past as we come into the description of the eternal state in chapter 21. And now, verse 1, John sees this new heaven and this new earth because he says the first heaven and the first earth passed away. So that brings up a question. Look at point 2. Will the old earth be completely destroyed or renewed instead? Now hang on to that. Maybe you don't see the relevance of that right away, but I hope this morning and in the weeks ahead you'll see the significance of that question. In other words, will God totally annihilate the current universe and specifically planet Earth? Or will he keep them, the universe and the Earth, and transform them without completely starting over again from scratch? And I got to tell you that scholars and commentators and people you know very well are divided on that very question. And here's where I land on this issue. And this will have relevance as we go along. I believe that Scripture does not teach the total annihilation of the first earth and the material universe. Instead, I'm convinced that Earth is headed for an extreme makeover, a transformation, a purification, a renewal. It will be the same earth in terms of continuity, this one that I'm standing on right here. But it will be a rejuvenated earth by God's mighty power. Now, why do I believe that? Well, hopefully we can always back up our case scripturally, right? So turn over with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And it'll help this morning for you immensely if you turn with me to the various passages that we're going to talk about. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 3, I want you to see the whole passage here, and then I'll make the point. Peter writing says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." Okay, we call that the Noahic flood. It was a universal flood. Water covered everything, including this ground, higher than the highest mountaintops. "But the present heavens and earth," verse 7, "by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day." So God's timing is not our timing, right? We are so impatient, I can hardly wait sometime an hour or 5 minutes, right? Especially when I'm hungry, but we'll talk about that later. So here's God and his timing. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God has his purposes, and he's waiting on them. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will be burned up," says the NASB. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Now that seems pretty clear, especially verse 10, that the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Doesn't that settle the question right there? Will the earth, the old earth, be completely destroyed? Well, yeah, it seems like it right there, right? Complete annihilation? I don't think so. And here's why. In the context, look again at verse 6, "through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." Now I ask you, In the Noahic flood, this universal worldwide flood, did it completely destroy planet Earth? Well, of course not. You and I both know that. It certainly was a major transformation of the Earth. In fact, it may be that all of the crust on planet Earth was subducted and radically transformed. But the Earth went through a renovation. It did not become completely destroyed. And so in the context there, where Peter is drawing a parallel from the world of Noah's day and its destruction to the future day and the destruction of Earth, notice it was not a complete annihilation of the Earth. And I think that's very important in our answer. So there's going to be some major changes, but not annihilation and recreation based on the comparison that he gives. A renewal of the old, but still the same planet in continuity. Then there's a second passage that I would turn to, and that's Romans 8. Go there with me, please, because this is an important question. Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Paul says, and you may remember this from our study in the book of Romans, probably not, but the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Oh, it's so much better up ahead. This is the momentary light affliction, right? There is coming an eternal weight of glory. No comparison, says Paul. Verse 19, now isn't this interesting? For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now Paul says, when Adam sinned, his sin not only impacted every human being, Romans 5, the sin of Adam impacted the entire creation. Do you see that? And there's a parallel, Paul says, between the current creation that is marred by sin, the sin of Adam that impacted everything. There's a parallel between the current creation and our current bodies. All matter is decaying. The creation groans. Paul says, we groan. We're awaiting our glorified bodies, even as creation will be set free from corruption, he says. But what does Philippians 3, 20 and 21 show us about our glorified bodies? And here's the answer. Our current bodies will be transformed from this humble state into conformity with Christ's glorious body. The parallel of Romans 8 then leads me to believe that the current creation also will be transformed, not annihilated. Just as there's a continuity between your current body and your future glorified body, the humble will be transformed into glorified, so with creation. The creation that groans under the effects of sin, I expect then that this old earth will be transformed into the new earth, a process of renewal and not total destruction. So let's come back, because you're going to have to think this through with me. So this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My home is not here now. My home is in heaven with the Lord. I'm just passing through planet Earth for now. But We'll be back. We're coming back to live here with God on this planet once it is renewed and rejuvenated. So then I say to you again, and I hope this really gets through to you. Heaven will not be alien. It will not be an unknown in its experience. We will be back to this very earth again. No, it's not going to look like this. It's going to be transformed by the mighty power of God. But heaven will be on earth. Now notice, there is an immediate change. Point three in verse one. No sea. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. Same earth, continuity, but transformed. And one of the most obvious things about the new earth is there will not be any sea. Now, to the ancient mind, the sea represented the realm of that which was dark, mysterious, treacherous. The sea will disappear in the redeemed order. Will there still be water? Oh yeah, we'll see that in chapter 22. The river of life flowing from the throne of God. But I believe other features of our earthly life will continue on as we know them today. For example, since the earth and the universe will be renewed, not destroyed, I'm convinced that the moon will continue to revolve around the earth. Now, where do I get that? Well, over in chapter 22, verse 2, where we read about the river of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street, verse 2. Chapter 22, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, last time, I asked and answered the question, is there time in heaven? Will there be time in heaven? And I answered both, yes, there is time in heaven now, and there will be time in the future. In fact, notice, again, verse 2, the months. Months need the moon. A month is one moon rotation around the earth. Will the sun disappear in the new universe? I don't believe so. In fact, if you read through carefully Revelation 21 and into chapter 22, it only says this. Notice with me, chapter 1, verse 23. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. It says there's no need for the light because of the sun or moon because of God's shining glory. But nowhere does Revelation 21 teach that there will not be a sun, there will not be a moon in the new earth and its surroundings. Chapter 22, verse 5, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And again, I believe he's teaching that there is perpetual day in the New Jerusalem, but that does not say there is no sun. All that to say, I believe our solar system, the sun, the planets, the moon, they'll all continue along with all of the stars and galaxies as we know them, just renovated. In other words, think of this vast universe. Why would God destroy all of it versus renovation and renewal? And more on that later. Let's continue to explore life in our new home. Letter B, the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. Point one, its character, a holy city. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Do you know what will be missing from heaven, but which won't be missed? Something missing from heaven? Yeah, sin. Sin. All that is wicked. All that is evil. And the devil himself, he won't be there. Praise God. The holy God will dwell with his holy people. Verses 7 and 8. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What will be missing from heaven? Sin and evil. Now let's talk about the New Jerusalem, point two. This is not the Jerusalem of history, okay? Now, Jerusalem is one of the greatest and oldest of cities on this planet. But not all the mentions of Jerusalem in the Bible refer to the same place. So let's just differentiate the references. There is, of course, the literal earthly city called Jerusalem. We get that. We know that. Initially, Jerusalem, we read in the Old Testament, was inhabited by the Jebusites. They were one of the pagan nations in the land, the promised land. David conquered the city. He made it the capital city of Israel, and you read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 5. When the nation was divided, Jerusalem continued to be the capital of the southern nation, Judah. And it continued to be the center of Jewish life through all the various exiles and returns up to the present day. We're studying through Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem and rebuilds the walls of that city. It has been more or less destroyed and rebuilt quite a few times. The New Jerusalem will not be the current Jerusalem of history. Further, the New Jerusalem is point three, not the millennial Jerusalem. Okay? Now, by millennium, we're referring to the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this planet. And that's really not the topic of our discussion this morning. But I do want to say that during the millennium, Jerusalem will be changed into a city that is vastly different from the present city. The king who reigns there will be the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the tribulation, Christ will return to judge the nations assembled against him. Revelation 19 says, and he will set up his millennial 1,000-year kingdom on earth, and there will be a new millennial temple in Jerusalem. And as amazing as it sounds, Jerusalem will be raised up. It will be indwelt by Christ. And according to Zechariah chapter 14, all of the nations on planet earth will go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine that? We can't even picture such a state of existence. The nations, there won't be secular nations. They'll go to worship Jesus the Lord in Jerusalem. That's exactly right, Zechariah 14. But that's not the New Jerusalem. But Scripture also mentions a heavenly Jerusalem, point four. This city, the New Jerusalem, is currently in heaven. Look at the first reference there, letter A, Galatians 4, 25 and 26, which contrasts the present Jerusalem with the Jerusalem above. So there's Jerusalem on this earth, and still is, and some of you have been there. I never have. I can't wait to get there one day, right, Donna? We talk about that. But there is the earthly Jerusalem, the present Jerusalem, and there is the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, let me show you this. Turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Keith, we're exploring some pretty familiar territory for you, right? First you did Revelation and now Hebrews. So this is right where you're at. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. What's the name of the city where God lives? Verse 22 of Hebrews 12. The heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of angels. So God currently lives in the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, surrounded by thousands upon 10,000s of angels. Now turn over one chapter to Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10, talking about Abraham, one of the heroes of the faith, we read, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then drop down to verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And so are you, brothers and sisters. Let's not forget that, right? This is not the time, this is not the place to settle in and get comfy and cozy. No, we are for now strangers and exiles on the earth. Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So Hebrews 12:22, there is the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, and God lives there now. And this is the city that Abraham looked ahead to, the better city, the heavenly one. And Jesus refers to this dwelling place, letter C, John 14:1-3. Turn there with me again. We read this not too long ago, John 14:1-3. Jesus says, as the cross is imminent, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Verse 1, when we're troubled, it's often because we lose our perspective, don't we, brothers and sisters? Our faith is weakening, and so with the disciples here, they're losing hope. Verse 2, Jesus knows why they're troubled. He's leaving them. So he assures them it's better that he would leave them. He's going to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. Verse 3, this assures them and us of a future in glory with him. But the emphasis is not so much on the dwelling places, but on being with Jesus himself, literally face to face in the Greek. And this then is another reference to the heavenly Jerusalem being prepared, Jesus says, by God for us. So think about this. The Father wants us to come live with him in his house, in his city. And when you and I show up, everything will be ready. It's not like some of those days when perhaps in your life a visitor pops in unexpectedly. You know what that's like? We scurry around. We try to clean everything up. I throw on a hat, whatever it might be, hide this, pick up that. God will be ready for you and me. Now think with me this morning. Can you imagine with me how eager God is for us to get up there to be with him in heaven? Family reunions are wonderful. Have you ever lived away from your family? Do you live away from family now? For us, in those years in Florida, how great it was when family would come to see us, when mom would come out, when Donna's folks would come out, when we'd come back to California for visits. Separation makes the time together so much sweeter. How much more with God? He has foreknown us since before the foundation of the world. He has had to endure through our sinful, rebellious years apart from Christ when we did not know him. Then he patiently perseveres with us as Christians as we are progressing, yes, but also stumbling and struggling in this sinful and painful world. But when we get to heaven, finally, that will all be behind us. And God is going to pull out all the stops. Welcome home. This is where you belong. This is your new residence with God forever. Now let's return to Revelation 21, verse 2 again. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Look at regarding the New Jerusalem, point five. It comes down out of heaven from God to the new earth. It is currently the dwelling place of God and the angels and the saints who've gone to glory. Now this place comes down out of heaven to the new earth. So then, as I said last week, heaven will be on the earth as God dwells here among his people forever. Now this is a biblical thought that's traced throughout Scripture. It always places man finally on a redeemed earth, not a realm removed from earthly existence. Letter A. The New Jerusalem on the new earth will be our eternal home. That will be heaven, heaven on earth. Letter B. It is made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, think with me. All of you married men can relate to what I'm about to say. I will never forget my wedding day and seeing my wife come down that aisle in her wedding dress. We just celebrated 28 years. Praise God. I love you, my wife. And I will never forget that day. It's etched on my memory. We were there in the worship center at Grace Community Church, and I saw my bride coming down the aisle in white. I will never, ever forget it. Donna was absolutely riveting, all in white, my perfect companion, chosen by God, and there was the anticipation of life together. 28 years of it so far. And so with the New Jerusalem, perfectly prepared to be inhabited by the Lord and his redeemed bride, the church. Now it's interesting in verse 9, drop down there with me. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." But then it goes on to describe the city, the New Jerusalem, in great detail, and we'll get there. But apparently, since the church is one of the prominent inhabitants of the New Jerusalem, the city is also called the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And yet, since the people of God includes the nation Israel, the redeemed among the nation Israel, well, the nation Israel will have a part in the city, and so the city is also called New Jerusalem. And so we have this wonderful unity here in Revelation 21 between Israel and the church, and we'll explore that more later. But here's the point. The city is perfectly prepared for the Lord's habitation. It is made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, Roman numeral 1, the eternal state will be a life in a new home. How else is it characterized? Notice with me Roman numeral number 2, a life of fellowship with God. And notice now verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them." Don't miss this. I don't care if I'm a broken record and I say this multiple times throughout this series. Letter A. We look forward to being with a person more than a place. You see, this is why heaven would be a horror for an unbeliever. Why would an unbeliever want to go and spend eternity with God, who they hate? It is for us our true treasure, being with God more than a place. So notice our eternal state will be marked by fellowship with God the Father and with his Son. And that is the essence of heaven, being with God, being with Christ, and proving Philippians 1:21 that to live is Christ and to die is, say it, gain, because we gain more of Christ. This is paradise, dwelling with God. Far better than Adam and Eve ever had it in the garden. We will enjoy eternal fellowship with God. We will never leave his presence. Notice letter B. God himself will permanently dwell among his people. That is the hope of heaven. The purpose of the tabernacle in the Old Testament was for God to dwell among men, Exodus 25:8. And we could say the same of the temple, as we said about the tabernacle. Even the object of Christ's incarnation was so that the Word could become flesh and dwell among us, John 1:14. We've been seeing that in our study of the prologue of John's Gospel on Wednesday nights. But all these occasions were temporary. The temple was ultimately destroyed. Christ himself was rejected and crucified. But now you see here in Revelation 21, God comes to permanently dwell among his people. And if you don't think that's staggering, John is convinced it is. It is such a staggering statement that it's emphasized and repeated by the loud voice in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them." You see the emphasis? God is going to live with us. We are going to live with God. And that is heaven, and that is paradise. And the infinitely perfect God will never be a bore to us. Okay? Heaven will never be boring. Instead, I'm utterly convinced we will marvel at God forever and ever. We will eternally be learning of and experiencing the unfolding glories of this matchless, infinite person. Now, I was thinking this last week of our life in Florida, and I remember, just like when I was growing up as a kid with my grandma, I think of the times that the care packages would come from Florida from my mom in California. Remember those, Mom? They were a blast. We missed home, and we'd get the whole family around, and we'd open the care packages, and we'd pull out the assorted goodies one at a time, a lot of oohs and ahs, pair of boots for James, car for David, baby toy for John, earrings for Donna, see if you can note what characterizes me, a salami for me. Every time, right? Every time. But otherwise, lots of surprises. Now imagine with God and our dwelling with him for all of eternity, God thrilling us with the constant unveiling and discovery of some new aspect of his character, some undisclosed aspect of his nature, something we've just never understood, or we go deeper into it. Imagine an infinite mind, infinitely powerful, infinitely loving toward us. What creative masterpieces does our infinitely creative God have behind the curtain to show us in eternity? I have no idea, but I can't wait to find out. It's coming. Certainly he will reveal himself, and he will reveal himself through his works in eternity in addition to directly showing us himself. And so, you know, remember, this is his way now, revealing himself through his creation. And as we'll see, his work in the eternal state will also display his attributes. For example, the New Jerusalem will put on display the glory of God. Now, what else will the eternal state be like? It will be, Roman numeral 3, a life of consolation. Look at verse 4. And this must bless you this morning. And he will wipe every tear. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the God who dwells among us. What will he do? Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Now think with me, parents and dads specifically. One of the hardest things for me to see as a father is when my children suffer. Wouldn't you agree? If I could take that, if I could have that pain and not my kids. Again, I guess I thought a lot about Florida this last week and our time there. And my son James, when he was 4, broke his femur bone. It's the biggest bone in the body. It was absolutely horrendous. And I remember after James broke his leg, I struggled as I held him on the couch. I wished it had been my pain. Parents, don't you relate to that? Think about those times when other kids mistreat your kids or they're unkind to them. It's hard for me. I take it personally. I want to jump right in, don't you? I'd love to spare them from the inevitable pain that they will face and are facing as they grow into adulthood, physically, mentally, spiritually. We know this is a tough world. I know that I can't possibly shelter my kids from it. Some of my kids are grown and out of the house, and others on the way. If I could even shelter them, it wouldn't be good for them. And that's rough. But prior to our homegoing, God has to watch us as his kids. Endure persecution, pain, suffering, sorrow. God has to see his own people in our day being tortured and beheaded. He doesn't spare us from it. He even brings it for our growth, as we've seen in past studies, like the book of James. But certainly God does not like seeing us suffer or be mistreated. Christ, our high priest, can perfectly sympathize with us because he too went through it all. And so as I look at this passage and I read verse 4, how our Heavenly Father must await this future day so eagerly described in verse 4. When the pain and the agony and the tears and death itself, they will all be over. All the effects of sin will irrevocably be obliterated. So let's explore this together. Look at letter A. God himself will comfort us, verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that amazing? Notice the tender care of our Father, wiping away every tear. Not a one goes unnoticed. Who can comfort like God himself? David said that God had put his tears in a bottle in Psalm 56, 8, implying, you see, God doesn't forget. He notes our suffering in all its detail. Don't ever forget that. Maybe you're going through a horrendous trial right now. Maybe your life right now is the hardest it has ever been. God knows. God sees. God enters into that. Now, what else will the eternal state involve? Look at letter B. No more tears. No longer any mourning or crying. God himself will comfort us, and that means no more tears. Now, maybe if you're honest, you look back and you've had a hard life. Maybe if you look back, you'd have to describe your life. It's been horrendous. Maybe the things you've done or the things that have been done to you. There is so much in this world, heartache, many tears. Have you ever had someone just sit down with you and go through their life, and it is just a story after story of tears and heartbreak? I had a woman in my office not too long ago. And it was story after story after story of heartbreak and brokenness and tears. And guess what? God says in the eternal state, there will be no more tears. Have you found yourself crying lately? Some loss, surprising problem, trial, agony, failure. Revelation 21 says, never again. Never again. Look at letter C. No more death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 describes death as the last enemy. I love this biblical picture of the enemies of Christ being placed under his feet as a footstool. the ultimate subjugation. Jesus victorious over all of his enemies. It is coming. And that specifically applies to death. The Bible begins in Genesis 2:17 with the warning to Adam, eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and dying you shall die. In Genesis 3, there is sin, there is the fall, and you don't read very far in your Bible, you get to Genesis 5, and that long obituary column, and he died, and he died, and he died repeatedly. And now, at the end of the book, at the end of the story, we read, no death in the eternal state. Never again. Are you grieving over a loss? You'll never experience that again in the eternal state. Do you even, as God's child at times, fear death? You'll never have that in the eternal state. Maybe you're getting older like I am. My dad's gone to heaven. My father-in-law. I was thinking over the last 15 years since we've been here, how many of our saints, you who have been here during that time, have gone to be with the Lord. And Saturday, another one that we will be celebrating, another homegoing with Ray Beck. How many of us aren't going to make it through this year? It may be me. It may be, we don't know. But that doesn't cause us to fear or talk in hushed tones, because we don't fear death. And we know in the eternal state there will be no more death. We will be forever with the Lord, and death will be gone forever. And then letter D, notice, no more pain. Now, as you think about pain, the first thing we want to say is that pain is a good thing, isn't it? I mean, think about this. If I'm talking to Donna and I put my hand on the stove and it is nice and hot, aren't you glad? I would be very glad for pain at that point, right? I'd rather not look over in 10 minutes and see my arm on fire, right? Okay? So pain is a good thing. And think about those diseases where people no longer, like with leprosy, have the feeling in their extremities. And what happens to those extremities? Well, they lose them, right? So pain is a gift from God. It is a good thing in that sense. But as we age, pain reminds us of our mortality. I mean, I praise God. I just said this to Donna and the kids last night. I'm on a new med with my psoriatic arthritis, but if you had talked to me a few weeks before basketball camp, I would have told you, I think I know what it's like to be 80 or 90, because I just ached all over. Praise God. I said last night, I don't have any pain. Saw my rheumatologist this week. Pain level, I said, zero. Thank you, Lord, for now, right? But 2 Corinthians 4:16, our outer man is decaying. And with our future glorified body, there will be no death and there will be no pain. Why? Letter E. The first things have passed away. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Praise God. I'm going to have to leave that last point for next week. Bow your heads, and I want you to think about a few things with me this morning. Do you believe in heaven? Do you believe in hell? Do you believe that this is your future as a child of God with the Lord? Are you longing for the fulfillment of these things? Is that hope driving you to a purity of life, a holiness, as you anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you believe in heaven and you believe in hell, is that moving you to an urgency in your life on this earth? to reach as many as you can, that they might share with you in the greatness of the presence of God forever and ever, that they might be delivered from the wrath to come. And I say again, what is missing from heaven? Wicked, unbelieving people. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Yes, we believe in a real heaven, and we believe in a real hell. And I ask you, where are you headed this morning? As I describe these great realities of life with God forever, is this something that has no taste for you? You have no desire to be with God? If the truth were told, you can't run fast enough away from Him. How did you get here this morning? Maybe you're wondering, how do I get out of here? Where are you at with God, the living God? The good news is, for haters of God, there is transformation and forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. The foremost commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the Bible is very clear that in our unbelieving state, we hate God, we don't honor Him, we don't give thanks to Him, we suppress the truth of His greatness in unrighteousness. Does that describe you this morning? Are you being revealed by the Word of God in your sin? That you don't know God? You're not reconciled to God? Do you see this morning your guilt before your Creator and Lord? There is rescue. There is deliverance through the only God, God the Son, who is the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man. If you this morning will call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You will be numbered among the redeemed. You will not be missing from heaven. You will never experience the wrath to come. You will experience the reality that I just read about. It is coming. Today is the day of salvation. Call on the name of the Lord to rescue you, to save you. For all of us, I want to pray as we close. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is a relevant word. It is a timely word. It refocuses us. It fills us with hope in believing in your Son, Jesus Christ. The reminder in the midst of a disappointing world that we too often put our hope in, that the best is yet to come, that we're strangers and aliens here and we really don't belong. We belong with you, Father. We belong with the Lord Jesus and look forward to His return. Heaven is our home. And we look ahead to the fulfillment of all that you've promised us here. And we praise you that you keep your promises. And even this week, as we think about these things, stir us up to greater excitement and hope and joy and love as we marvel at your great salvation and your amazing grace through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.